Join me as we pray. Lord, I pray that as we open the Word of God, that in doing so, it would point us and lead us to the God of the Word. Lord, help us to see you and to see your goodness and your grace and your greatness as we study and as we apply your Word to our lives today. And Lord, we trust you as we've just sung. We trust your Word and we trust you to do a work and a continued work in each of our lives. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. And God, help us to walk faithfully with you and according to your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles or keep your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you watch and listen to all of the things that are going on in the world today, things like war, things like persecution that is wreaking havoc on many parts of our world, things like political corruption, the rise of evil leaders, immorality and sin progressively spiraling out of control, economic instability, and even the news in these last couple weeks of those premeditating the killing of innocent lives, it's hard sometimes not to find the barometer of our fear increasing with the reality of turmoil that is around us today. And then as we see the trajectory of where things are going, we try to glance into the future a little bit and we begin to wonder to ourselves, okay, so with where everything's going and with all the things that are happening, so where's it going to be in 10 years from now? What's it going to look like 20 years or 30 years from now? And perhaps you find as you do that your fear only increases all the more. Well, in our text this morning, we see that the church in Thessalonica was struggling with fear regarding their own future here in this world, and also dealing with the return of Christ. Now, we've been in 2 Thessalonians for 3 weeks in the first chapter, and Paul has spent that entire chapter really encouraging them in the midst of their persecution. He affirms their faith, verses 1 through 4. He reminds them to keep an eternal perspective and the fact that God will make all things right eventually, verses 5 through 10. And then he prays that God would make them worthy of their calling, that God would give them godly resolve to do good, and that they would experience God's power to stay on course until the end. Okay, and so chapter 1 is really about encouraging them. Now we come to chapter 2, which really switches gears as Paul now seeks to enlighten them as it relates to Jesus' coming. And then as you get to chapter 3, we'll see actually how Paul exhorts them about some specific matters. But you'll remember that this church is a pretty young church. They're growing, they're maturing in their faith. Paul acknowledges that multiple times in both of these letters. But part of their growing is in the area of eschatology, okay? Future things, things like death and judgment and the return of the Lord. And Paul has addressed a number of these areas already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, where they are wondering what happens to their believing friends and family when they die and if they'll ever see them again. They're wondering about when Jesus is coming back. And here we find that they're still wrestling with some of these doctrinal issues as Paul addresses the subject here again in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is perhaps one of the most extensive and I think maybe one of the most challenging passages to interpret in the Bible as it relates to the Antichrist and to the day of the Lord. But even in the complexity of some of the things that we're going to go through here this morning, Paul is going to emphasize that God is sovereign over every evil ruler and every evil event. And at the climax of history, the most powerful, hideous, evil ruler ever will gain a worldwide following, but it's all part of God's prophetic plan. And so his point here is not to give us a timetable of end time events to satisfy our curiosity, but rather he wrote to comfort these persecuted and to some degree fearful believers at this point with the truth. Leon Morris said that Paul is convinced that all men and events are in the hand of God. He writes to assure them that whatever happens, God is over all. That's good news. And so, let's first of all look at the perplexity of Jesus' return. Paul says, and if you'll note there at the beginning of verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Well, what does that have to do with anything, or what's that all about? Verses 1 and 2 explain the background to that statement. Because there were false teachers that had wiggled their way into this church and started teaching on the coming of the Lord. Okay, and so verse 1 it says, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are being gathered together with him." Okay, so this is all about future events. This is about Christ coming, that all of that was at the center of what was concerning them because of the false teaching that they are receiving and what Paul here is going to address. And it appears that there were many within the church that were beginning to believe some of this false teaching regarding these things, and they were becoming deceived because of it. That's really nothing new. Deception started in the garden with Adam and Eve and has been going strong ever since. And that is why the Bible warns us over and over again about false teachers and the need for us to be alert and to be discerning. And so he goes on to say, he says, "We ask you, brothers," and then into verse 2, "not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." Okay, so obviously they were rattled, they were fearful, they were troubled by what they were hearing, and Paul's goal in all of this is to calm their anxious hearts as they're reacting rashly and emotionally without considering some of the things that they've already been taught and actually know, and we'll see that here shortly. And so he says, "Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit," which probably means probably referring to someone who claims to be a prophet or claims to represent what the Spirit of God is saying, or a spoken word. This is the prophecy or the teaching that they were giving or teaching. And then he says, "or a letter seeming to be from us." Okay, so there seemed to be this forged letter where these false teachers were claiming that Paul, with his apostolic authority, was teaching the very same thing they were. And so he says at the end of that verse, "to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Okay, so these false teachers were saying, "You guys are waiting for the day of the Lord? Well, I'm sorry, but the day of the Lord's already happened." Now, when we use that phrase, the day of the Lord, it's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. We talked about that a little bit a few months ago. It also refers to that phrase in other places in the Old and New Testament, but it's a phrase that's used to refer to the time period of future judgment from God on unbelievers, and at the same time, the deliverance of believers where they will be rewarded and relieved from this troubled world. We talked about that in chapter 1. And all of that is happening in the context and in the framework of Jesus' return. Okay, so with that in mind, you can kind of see why these believers were a little upset. They were a little bit fearful, and they were even thinking, "Are we now in the Great Tribulation even? I don't know." I think it's Warren Wiersbe that said, "Date setters are upsetters." Date setters are upsetters. I think that's really true. I think that's really what was happening here in this Thessalonian church. And I think we need to remember that Paul addressed the timing issue already in 1 Thessalonians when he said that the coming of the Lord is completely unpredictable. Nobody knows. He says that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus himself said, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." And so he concludes this kind of portion by saying in, at the beginning of verse 3 again, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Okay, so the question is, how do we protect ourselves from being deceived? Let me just give you three quick things to consider. First, Christians need to be in the Word regularly so that they can be discerning and examine all of the stuff they hear about all kinds of doctrines and what supposedly the Bible says. Second, Christians should go to a church that elevates the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word and then faithfully preach it. And then thirdly, I would say, don't exclusively follow one person's preaching or teaching. Don't just read one author. I have a list of several favorite preachers and authors, but there is a danger to jump on just one bandwagon and assume that everything they say is absolutely biblically accurate. I think we need to remember that man at best is at best still a man. Nobody is the perfect theologian. Nobody knows everything. Sometimes we can make assumptions that they do. Because when we just look to one person for answers to the things that the Bible says and believe everything that they do say, we will not only have a limited perspective, but I think we will be more vulnerable to being misled or even deceived. I think we need to be careful with that. And so he says, I'm going to jump down to verse 5, because I think it has to do with this first point. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Okay, so they knew what Paul had said. They had, but in the moment they got caught up in the emotions of other things being said, and they began to second guess Paul's apostolic teaching that was from God and therefore had authority. And I think the great lesson in this is that when our lives are anchored in the Word of God, the truth of God's Word will protect our hearts from becoming troubled and fearful. When they're anchored in the Word of God, they will protect us from being deceived by the things that are not true. So first, Paul tells them that they do not need to fear, they do not need to be perplexed by what they are hearing. Next, he talks about the preface, number two, or the preparations to Jesus' return. And again, just note here that Paul doesn't talk about specific timetables, but he does talk about a couple things that must happen before Jesus returns. Note verse 3. He says, "For that day will not come," okay, the day of the Lord that we just talked about, "unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Okay, so two things Paul says here that need to happen before the day of the Lord. Okay, the rebellion and the revelation of the Antichrist. Okay, so let's go through those. What is the rebellion? What is that referring to? Well, the Greek word for rebellion is apostasia, and you can kind of guess what the English word for that is. It's apostasy. Okay, this marks the great departure and rejection of God and God's truth within the visible church. Okay, so in other words, many people who professed to be Christians at one time will defect from the ranks of Christianity, and they will forsake their allegiance to Christ. This has happened throughout history. And again, this is nothing new. But this will be the peak of apostasy in a way that the world has never seen it before. There's a number of scriptures that speak to this. Let me just give you a few of them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then listen to what it says in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Okay, so in other words, they looked like Christians. They talked like Christians. They did stuff like Christians. But they really weren't Christians. They had a form of godliness, but it wasn't real, it wasn't authentic, it wasn't genuine. These are people that associate with Christianity, but at some point will deny even the basic doctrines of the faith and will go back to living in sin. And if you need more to read on this, 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, read the book of Jude. Remember the passage here in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you works of lawlessness. You'll see how that word lawlessness connects with our next point here shortly. I think as it relates to this apostasy, we are certainly seeing growing apostasy in the church today. I think you have to have your head in a hole if you don't see it. I mean, just look at the many denominations, the growing amount of denominations who are denying the authority of Scripture. Denominations who are ordaining homosexuals for ministry. I mean, we can go on and on about all the stuff that's going on in different churches and denominations, proving the fact that this is not those things are not the true church. There's a falling away. There's a rebellion. And certainly we're seeing some of these things happen, but this is speaking of a rebellion or a falling out that will happen like it has never happened before. So that's one of the things that has to happen before the return of Christ. The second thing is the revelation of the Antichrist. He goes on in the verse and says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, who is the man of lawlessness? This phrase, with a number of the other verses that we're going to see in this passage, are describing for us the Antichrist. Now, who is he? Well, we know that he is not Satan, because verse 9 tells us that he is under the influence and the power of Satan. Okay, he's not a demon, he's not a political system or a political leader. But he's a man. He's a man who, by the description of being the lawless one, is evil in character, he is sinful in practice, and he is against Christ. Okay, he's referred to next as the son of destruction. Okay, that phrase is describing his eternal destiny. And we'll see how that works out here shortly. Verse 4, he opposes who? Or opposes what? He opposes God and anything having to do with God. In other words, this man is anti-God or anti-Christ in every possible way. And it says, he exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so the Antichrist is a person who tries to replace God. Okay, actually that word anti means instead of or a counterfeit. The Antichrist considers himself above all authority, proclaims to be God. Of course, he's not claiming to be Jesus because he's anti-Jesus. He somehow thinks, though, that he is greater than Jesus. It's kind of interesting that the term Antichrist is not used in much of the New Testament at all, with the exception of 1 John and 2 John. So let me just give you a few of the verses there that refer to him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, children, it is the last hour, and as you heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. Okay, and again, there's many people that have been Antichrist, right? But this individual will be the pinnacle and will be the most evil of all Antichrists. Verse 22 of the same chapter, it says, who is the liar of, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Okay, so anyone who would deny the deity of Christ, anyone who would deny the connection between the Father and the Son, okay, some of that we heard in the testimony of history this morning, okay, they are an Antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so the spirit of the Antichrist really has always been around, but the Antichrist that we're talking about here is an individual, a God-denying, Christ-denying, counterfeit religious leader who will hate Christ, who will gather a massive following in the world and will promote himself to be greater than Christ and declare himself to be God. 2 John verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. All right, so in summary, you could say that from what we're reading in the scriptures, that prior to Jesus' return, things are going to get worse. It's going to get darker. Okay, so there's going to be a rebellion against God. There's going to be this revelation of the Antichrist that will take place. And so I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, so if I'm in the church in Thessalonica, and I'm reading the fact that life's going to get worse, I'm not sure if I'm going to be too encouraged by that. Praise God, life's going to get really bad, you know? But that's not where Paul ends this thing. I mean, he's realistic about what's going to happen. But with all of that said, I want you to see where Paul lands all of this, which I think is really the climax of this passage. And it leads us to point number 3, which is the providential plan of Jesus' return. So wonderful last verses here that we're going to look at. And what I want you to see in these verses is how God's hand is involved in every aspect of what is yet to come. Okay, and there's 4 things I want you to see here. First of all, God will restrain. Verse 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him, referring to the Antichrist, now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, I believe that's speaking about God, who now restrains it, will do so until he is out of the way. Okay, so there's a basic understanding here that God is holding back, okay, that's what restraining means, or holding down the Antichrist and his evil and his power as long as he sees fit. I think when Paul says, you know what is restraining, okay, these are some of the difficult parts of the passage to interpret. But I think when he's saying this, he's reminding them of their own Christian experience. Because when you come to faith in Christ, God comes to live within you by his Holy Spirit, which is when you begin to see how God restrains evil in your life because of his power that now lives within you. And how he gives you a new desire by his power to live for him. The word mystery there in verse 7, that's a word that it doesn't mean puzzle or riddle that we need to try and solve. It's not a mystery like Sherlock Holmes like is going to figure out. In the Bible, the word mystery refers to something that God has formerly concealed but has now revealed. Okay, that mystery of lawlessness, which is the spirit of the Antichrist, obviously is a growing reality which God is allowing to take place. Doesn't it just seem like, however, that evil is just out of control in so many ways? And in a sense, perhaps it is, in terms of how evil is manifest and how evil progresses around us. But even in that, we have to realize that none of it is taking God by surprise. None of it is causing God to wonder, oh no, what am I going to do now to pull off a victory here? No, actually, evil and Satan, the Antichrist, whoever else you want to include in all of that, are on a divine leash that God has complete control of. And so God will restrain. But at the same time, the second thing we need to note here is that God will reveal. Verse 8. And actually, we saw it there in verse 6 as well, but in verse 8 he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Okay, so God is restraining the Antichrist until he chooses to reveal the Antichrist. The Antichrist can't just do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants. And so this is pointing to a very definite time when this individual appears, which means that he will obviously be alive for some time on this planet, for who knows how long, until God allows him to become revealed to the world. Again, that God is in complete control of. Now, people may ask the question, is he alive right now? I have no idea if he's alive right now. Nobody knows if the Antichrist is alive right now except God himself. And so should we be looking for the Antichrist? No, actually you should be preparing for and looking for Jesus Christ. That's where you need to keep your eyes. Keep your eyes fixed on him, and actually you'll have no reason whatsoever to fear the Antichrist or the evil that will accompany him when he is revealed. Third thing I want you to note here is that God will also remove. He goes on there in verse 8 to say, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Okay, so on one hand, we need to realize the Antichrist is incredibly powerful because he will be under the power of Satan himself. He will do supernatural signs and wonders that will go, whoa, the world will go unbelievable, wow. He will bring destruction. He will exercise evil in a way that this world has maybe never seen before. But I also want you to understand that that is nothing in comparison to the power of God. And you see the great contrast of just how powerful God is in contrast to who the Antichrist is in the wording that's used here. Okay, look at it. Jesus will, it says, effortlessly kill the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. He will bring him to nothing by the just by the appearance of his coming. Isaiah 11:4 says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. I mean, that's a powerful breath. It's the breath of God, the creator, the sovereign one over all things. God will end the career and the corruption of this evil man just like that. It won't even be a battle. Now, to kill him is not to annihilate him where he does not exist anymore, but this is referring to his death that will lead to then his eternal death and torment. Actually, you see a very similar picture. We don't have time to read it this morning, but you'll see a similar picture of God's judgment in Revelation chapter 19, where all evil will meet its match. And there, it actually won't even be a match. And God will throw the wicked into the lake of fire. And so God here, you see, is restraining, he is revealing, and he will be removing. And the last thing I want you to see is that God will resolve. God will resolve. In other words, God will bring justice to everything. Okay, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, the same fate that awaits the Antichrist and Satan himself awaits every person who refuses to love the truth and be saved. This is a chilling picture. It's a sobering passage, actually, to read. Because what it's saying is, for those that choose to continue to live in their sin and to persist in their sinful ways, and in doing so deliberately and willingly disregard the gospel and buy into the deception of the Antichrist, God will give them what they want, by leading them into a delusion which ultimately will lead to their eternal condemnation. And actually, as you read it, it's very similar to what Romans chapter 1 says, where God will give those who suppress the truth over to a debased mind. In other words, if this is what you want, then this is what you get. And so what does all of this mean for us? It means a lot of things, but let me summarize it with two things. 1. Don't let your heart get hard. Don't allow your heart to get hard. Don't allow your heart to continue down the path of sin. Because the path of sin leads to eternal destruction, leads to eternal death and punishment. Please realize that Jesus died for that sin so that you could be free from that sin, so that you could be right with God, so that you could have eternal life. And so humble yourself and repent of your sin and accept the free gift of God and His grace to save you. Because if you continue to reject that and you continue to suppress that, at some point God will just say, if that's what you want, then that's what you will get. And I don't understand how all of that works. God is just in all that He does. But don't play around with that stuff, because it has eternal ramifications. Secondly, and lastly, this passage means that God is providentially in control of all events in history, including the events leading up to and during Jesus' return, including all of the events that we see going on around the world today. There are no meaningless or random events in history, because God is the God of all history. And He will prevail in His plans to bring history to a close as He chooses. Okay, so Paul is not describing a series of events here that are somehow outside of the will of God. God's going, oh no. No, Paul actually thinks of God being in control of the entire process. And God is actually using evil and evil ones to accomplish His purposes. And that point helps us to see God, or Paul's underlying message of comfort and hope that he's giving these believers. In all of the events that may threaten the church, God is still sovereign. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. Nobody can mess with Him. And so even when things seem to be at their worst, even when the world seems to be caving in around us, know that God is still at work. Know that God is still sovereign. Know that God still has a plan. Know that everything is going to go down exactly the way God says. And know that all evil, and know that all of the work of Satan is only temporary. Because when Jesus comes, and He will come, He will judge, and He will reign, and we will reign with Him forever. May we find encouragement in this passage this morning. Let's pray.